We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
People tell you what it's about, and you think Mark 13 sounds pretty fairly normal compared to what people tell you it's about. Here is a pamphlet that I have kept in my Mark 13 file. It's from a group, the Mission for the Coming Days, Australia branch, which doesn't exist anymore. Welcome the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is coming at 1 a.m. 29th of October 1992 in the year Sydney time. He didn't. Remember this group? They gathered together up in Gladesville and waited all night for the Lord to come, and then changed it from 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock, and 3 o'clock they came out to the journalists who were chortling out the front and said, well, we got it wrong. At least they said that. At least they admitted they got it wrong. You think, well, what else could they do? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses said that Jesus was coming in 1914. And when he didn't turn up, they said, well, he did, you just couldn't see him. He was invisible. And so they still think he came in 1914, 1927 and 1975, the three dates in which they have predicted he would come, in which he didn't. But the Jehovah's Witnesses continue on. And it's this kind of literature in the Bible, Mark 13 and other bits, the book of Revelation and so on, that people use to find all kinds of expectations and prophecies about what is going to happen in the future, and when exactly it's going to happen, and what things have to line up before the end will happen. But what is Mark 13 actually about? It starts off with the temple. They're sitting there, they're looking at the huge temple that is being built, and the disciples ask questions, and then Jesus starts to talk about death and troubles and difficulties and evangelism and the end of the world and all kinds of subjects. And it just kind of wanders from topic to topic to our enormous surprise. This is called apocalyptic literature. You find it in parts of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, the whole book of Revelation, which is also known as the Apocalypse, and certain chapters on the way through. 2 Thessalonians 2 has a bit of it and so on. Apocalyptic literature is highly symbolic literature. It tends to put everything in terms of blacks and whites. It talks about the judgment time that is coming. It talks about the judgment in terms of these symbols, which have a kind of agreed categories of thought and yet at the same time are not altogether easy to pin down, especially for analytical, logical minds who want to make numbers equal numbers. You have to feel an apocalyptic literature as much as analyse apocalyptic literature. It overwhelms you with images of horror and of pleasure, all rolled in together. I guess where we get into difficulty is in chapter 13, verses 29 and 30. Even so, when you see these things happen, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Well, what are the these things that were to happen in Jesus' generation? What was it that was at the door? Did it come? Did it happen? Or was Jesus like the Korean Christian group up in Gladesville? They make a prediction and it didn't come true. It didn't happen. What are these things that are being spoken of? Well, towards the end of the study, we'll come back to who and what these things are as best I understand them, or the alternatives I'll give to you. In the chapter, there are 18 or 19 commands, imperatives of things that we are to be doing, because the passage is really to be lived by. It's not a passage of intellectual stimulation, though it will be, I trust, intellectually stimulating. It's a passage about how to live. It's a description of the end times so that we can know how to live in this time. So when the Korean group decided that the Lord Jesus Christ would return at a particular time, well, then they stopped work. Or I keep going to work. If you know Jesus is returning next week, you've got enough food for next week, got enough clothes for next week, got a house to live in, why do you need it? The Jehovah's Witnesses actually gave their lands away in 1927. They walked off their farms. They left it to other people who would have use of it, because when they were raptured up, then we would be left behind. And so, hey, in dreadful times, it would do us no good, but they gave their lands away. They gave their farms away because they knew. Now that you know the end is coming, how do you live? It's really a very applicable part of the teaching of the Bible, but you've got to understand what it means to have the end coming. Because if you don't get that right, then you'll not know how to live rightly, will you? You'll make terrible mistakes, as those poor people did. So, how? What is it that it's talking about? Let me just give you a quick structure on the passage so that you can see what's happening. Verses 1 to 4 talks about the place of the temple, and it's clearly about that. Then verses 5 to 13 talks about the troubles in the end time, whatever the end time may be. Then verses 14 to 23 talks about some dreadful judgment that is going to happen. Awful thing. Pray that it doesn't happen in winter. But have mercy on those who are pregnant at the time or with small children. It's a dreadful judgment happening. Then verse 24 to 31 is the problem part of the passage. What happens after these things? But in those days, following that distress, something more happens. What is it? And then verses 32 to 37 is about living in the last days. So, let's look at them fairly much in turn as you go through the outline in front of you. The temple is where it starts off. This is the third temple that has been built on this site. The first one was by Solomon, the second by Zerubbabel, and the third by Herod. Let me just give you some temple dates so you'll know the history of the temple. Back in 950 BC, Solomon built a temple for us. I might get rid of that middle screen, thanks. Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, 950 years before Christ. That temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC, the Babylonian king. And so the temple was completely destroyed. The people returned from the Babylonian captivity a few years later and rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. It wasn't rebuilt in 537. It took some many years to rebuild it. 950 was not the year in which Solomon built it either, I may say. That's just roughly the period of Solomon's reign. It started in 537, but then they knocked off because they were having trouble with the locals, etc. Then they restarted under Haggai and the rest, if you remember. But that temple continued. Zerubbabel's temple continued down to the 2nd century. But in the 2nd century, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Seleucid king, after Alexander the Great had conquered the world, he divided up his kingdom amongst his generals, or it was divided up by them because he died early, if you remember. By the time that Alexander was my age, he'd been dead 20 years. They divided up the kingdom amongst themselves, and the Seleucids were reigning in Syria area, and Antiochus Epiphanes came down and he defiled the temple. He attacked the Jews and he desecrated the temple, and that led to what is known as the Maccabean Wars, which happens between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So most Christians don't know about it, but the Jews, it's a very important part of their history. Halakha, the great festivity of December, celebrates the time when they recaptured the temple and they purified the temple of the desecration that Antiochus Epiphanes IV did just a few years before. Those terrible wars, those Maccabean Wars. About 100 years later, the Romans finally beat the Greeks, and Pompey, however you're going to spell it, Pompey came into the temple and he went right into the Holy of Holies. He looked around, saw what was there or what was not there, namely no gods, and then walked back out. But for the Jew, of course, that was a terrible desecration of the temple also. Antiochus did worse things than that. But Pompey, the pagan, coming not just into the temple, not just into the court of Israel, not just into the court of the priests, but into the Holy of Holies, where the high priest was only to go once a year on the Day of Atonement. To have a pagan in there was a terrible, terrible desecration. And when he died 20 years later, the Jewish nation rejoiced greatly and saw it as the judgment of God for what he did in desecrating the temple. In 19 BC, Herod, who was a half-caste Jew Idumean and who wanted to win Jewish favour, who was a very wealthy man, very politically powerful man, Herod the Great, and also totally paranoid and loony, he fits in the categories of Adolf Hitler and Joe Stalin and company, but built big buildings, as did Adolf Hitler and Joe Stalin. Beware of those who build buildings while they're in power. Herod he decided to build the temple for the people. So Zerubbabel's temple was then rebuilt. That's why the Jews call it the Second Temple, because it was a kind of a rebuilding of the Second Temple, but in fact it was a kind of start again from scratch, Third Temple, that he started to build in 19 BC. Big temple, this one, because it wasn't completed until 64 AD. It took all of the 83 years to build. It was a little bit like the Eastern Suburbs Railway, which also took 80 years to rebuild and still hasn't arrived at New South Wales University. The temple was a lifetime and more than a lifetime building, a huge building, but it was opened up early on. It was in use from all that period of time. They didn't stop using it. Gaius, who's also known as Caligula, which was a nickname, Caligula, it meant little boots, because when he was a child, he used to like getting dressed up in army uniforms, which is a worry also for politicians like that, and he was also a paranoid, strange person. Gaius, the emperor, he was upset because the Jews wouldn't build a statue to him and worship him, so he directed his soldiers, Petronius, to go in and desecrate the Temple of Jerusalem. And in AD 40, there was a huge political storm took place in Palestine as Petronius headed towards the temple to defile it. There were terrible demonstrations took place on the way, and Petronius got cold feet because he could see a civil war was going to break out. He wrote back to Gaius saying, "I don't think this is a smart idea, chief." The chief wrote back and said, "I think a smart idea would be for you to suicide. I'll send somebody else to do the job." Fortunately for Petronius, before the letter arrived, Gaius was assassinated, and there was a hold-up in the mail anyway, and so he got news of the assassination before he got news of the compulsory suicide, and so he didn't do it. And so also the temple was spared, which again the Jews saw as the hand of God sparing it. In 64 AD it was finished, and then to their horror and surprise, in a sense, just 6 years later, it was totally destroyed by the Romans. And the Wailing Wall is all that you have left now of the great temple of Herod. But it actually was finished and opened only for those 6 years. In 66, they had a revolt against the Jews. There was a four-year war, and at the end of it, the Romans came and destroyed the temple completely. Well, that's fast enough to give you a complete lecture on the temple, and we can quit now, except we came to study the Bible. So, let's return to that. The history of the temple is not as important as the theology of the temple. But the history is important to see that the Bible is written about a real event. A couple of Jews or a dozen Jews sitting down in Jerusalem looking at the temple would say exactly what you see there in verse 1. Because the temple that Herod was building was built with massive stones. The temple was a magnificent building. No one in Jerusalem in that time would come up to Jerusalem. No Galilean arriving in Jerusalem wouldn't come and have a look at this fantastic building. It's like anyone coming from the country, they will go and have a look at the Opera House, won't they? I mean, it's just one of those, it is the big thing that you've got to go and look at. And when you look at it, you say, "Boy, I thought it was big, but it is really big, isn't it?" And so that is what is happening. It fits with the period of time. You would not say that after 70 AD, because it wasn't there. You would not even remember how great and magnificent the whole thing was. But they did then. See, what is important about the temple, though, is not the size, not the politics, the history, the architecture, it's not the tourism. What is important is the theology. The temple was the centre of the spiritual life of Israel. The faithful came there three times a year for the great feasts, and everybody would come once in their lifetime from across the world. Even those who were slaves would try their darndest to get there for once in their great pilgrimage, because this was the dwelling place with God. This was where you were meant to come into God's presence, and this is where Israel felt they were safe and secure because God was there. But the Old Testament promises a judgment of God to come, and when God judges, he starts with his own people. When God's judgment starts, it starts at the temple, for the temple was the place of dealing with sin. That is why there were sacrifices there. It wasn't a place of sacrifice, it was a place of God's presence. But to come into God's presence, you had to deal with your sin. And so temple was the place to start with dealing with sin. So when God comes to do judgment, he starts in the temple with his own people and spreads out from there. So he promises judgment right at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, and that's a very interesting overhead now. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, promises the coming of a judgment. And you'll see it's in the temple that it starts. See, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And then the Lord will have men who will be offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers, against... The judgment starts with the temple and with the temple officers, because the temple is the place of God's holiness. And if people are living in unholiness, then that is where the judgment is to happen. But the people mistook the temple and turned it into an idol. They always were doing this. Back in Isaiah's day, the Assyrians came down to conquer Jerusalem, and for 3 years under Sennacherib, they encircled it and besieged it. But then God sent a disease, possibly a plague, amongst them. We know it from Herodotus the Greek, we know it from Sennacherib's own records, and we know it from the Bible, that for some strange reason, possibly plague, possibly rats, the army just packed up and went home after a 3-year siege, and so the city was left safe. The people naturally thought, well, we're God's city, of course we're safe. We've got God's temple, of course we're safe. 100 years later, or more than that, Jeremiah is the prophet, the Assyrians are gone, the Babylonians are coming, and everybody's saying, don't worry about it, it's all right, we have the temple. Jeremiah says, do not trust in the words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we're safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has the house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, the northern shrine, which the God destroyed under the Assyrians, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name. The temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers, I will thrust you out from my presence, just as I did to your brothers, the people of Ephraim, the northern kingdom. Don't trust the temple. But you've got the temple. That means the judgment's actually going to start with you. That puts you in greater danger, because you're standing in the house of the Lord doing things that defile the Lord's name. And so the judgment is coming. You'll notice Jeremiah 7 talks in terms that Jesus talks when he cleansed the temple. In fact, he quotes that very passage. This has become a den of robbers, Jeremiah chapter 7. And so the disciples sit down with Jesus and they ask about the temple. Verse 1, they're very impressed. Verse 2, Jesus says, it will be destroyed and abandoned and ruined. That is an astonishing thing when you look at the size, the magnitude, the enormity of the building that is going up, that's taking 80 years to build. They've already been going at it 50 years or so at the time it's being spoken of. And Jesus says, see it? It's all going to be destroyed. The whole lot's going to go. In your lifetime, it's going to be destroyed. The question they ask, verse 4, is obvious, isn't it? When will these happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? This is dramatic news Jesus the prophet is giving them. So they want to know when. And they want to know what sign they can see so that they can avoid the judgment. Jesus answers them, but he doesn't answer in a way you'd expect. I mean, the expectation they would have would be something like, oh, in the 12th year of the reign of Gaius Caligula, or something like that, so you'd know when. Or he'd say, well, I tell you what, when you see 5 eagles in the east and 12 on the... there's some sign, then I'll know, you see. But that, of course, is not the way God deals with us. Why? Well, I can't tell you why for sure, because I don't know, but I'd speculate it in these terms. If God did give us messages like that, what would we do? We'd live as ungodly lives as we can until the date, and then we'd suddenly reform at the last minute. What we'd do is we'd do everything that we wanted to do until we saw the eagles in the sky. Then we'd change our minds, wouldn't we? Yeah, that's what sinful people do. They don't want to obey the word of God. God doesn't give us timetables like that. Notice how Jesus does answer. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive me." He assumes that his coming has to do with the judgment, and that people will be deceived at that time. And then he starts to talk of the circumstances of the end times and tells you what it's like in the end times, even though it's not the end. There'll be false messiahs in verses 5 and 6. There'll be wars and rumours of wars in verses 7 and 8. There'll be all kinds of natural disasters in verse 8 as well. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes, various places, famines. But notice what he says. These are the beginning of the birth pains. This is not the end. This is just the beginning of the end. And there'll be persecutions in verses 9 to 11. And there'll be betrayal and hatred in verses 12 and 13. Brother will betray brother to death, father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. That is, the persecution and the betrayal and the hatred has to do with evangelism, has to do with him. The people will drag them before the courts, and they'll be flogged in the synagogues on account of me, verse 9. You will stand before governors and kings and witnesses to them, and the gospel must be first preached to all nations. That is, the circumstances of the end time are of false messiahs, false prophets. It'll be of wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and persecution and hostility and betrayal and hatred, but it's not all bad, so far it sounds it. It's not all bad, though. Because you'll notice there in verse 11, the Holy Spirit will be there to assist them and give them the words to say so they won't be left alone when they're dragged to court. And because Jesus has warned them, false prophets will come, false messiahs will turn up, and they can be on their guard and not be led astray. And because verse 13, all who endure, all who stands firm to the end will be saved. And so when is it going to happen? Well, no date is given. It's the end in verse 7, when you hear the wars and the rumours of the wars. Do not be alarmed, such things must happen. But the end is still to come. It's not the end in verse 7. It's part of the end, it's the beginning of the ends, and yet it's not the end. When you hear of wars, when you hear of rumours of wars, when you hear of an atomic war coming, fear not. That's not the end of the world. Mankind is not going to bring this world to an end. God is going to bring this world to an end. There have been terrible wars, haven't there? There are terrible wars in this world at the moment. There are appalling wars. They don't directly impinge upon Australia, so from our media's point of view, they don't exist. But around the world, there are people being murdered and massacred right now. And many of them are for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. People are being killed in India and in Pakistan. People are being killed in that appalling war in the Sudan that has been going on for a generation as the Muslims of North have been persecuting the Christians in the South. War and persecution, death, is happening right now. And if you are living in those circumstances, you need to be told this is not the end. The world is not going to end by human warfare. That's not the end of the world. It may be you being brought to see God. It may be the end of life for you, but it is not the end of the world. That is not going to be the final judgment of God. No, God is going to judge his way. There's only one temporal note in this little section. That is verse 10. That is, the end will not come until the gospel has been preached to all nations. So when Jesus was speaking, the end was not going to come because the gospel hadn't been preached to all the nations, to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. In fact, Jesus, in his gospel accounts, Jesus avoids preaching the gospel to the non-Jews. There's a few who come along, like the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, but generally he tells his disciples not to go to anybody but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now he is saying, before the end comes, the nations, the Gentiles, have to hear the message. But Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 that by his time all nations had heard. Australia hadn't been thought of by then, of course. And in Acts chapter 2, we had people coming from all over the world on the day of Pentecost. They're all Jews, but they're Jews from all over the world. The gospel spread to the nations very quickly. However, the next section talks of a dreadful judgment that is going to happen. Verses 14 to 23. And here there is a dreadful sign. Verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, to which everyone says, I wish I could, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Here is a sign that's going to happen. But what is the sign? Well, it's an Old Testament reference, but the Old Testament reference is explaining a difficult passage by an even more difficult one, Daniel chapter 9. 77s, or 70 weeks of years it is, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophesy and to anoint the most holy. Know and decree from this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with its streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Well, it's going to take a longer study to explain Daniel 9 than it does to explain Mark 13, but I can't explain Mark 13 without telling you that it's quoting Daniel 9. That last little section there, the desolation, the abomination that causes desolation. Let me give you this much about Daniel 9. It's about the temple. It's about the rebuilding of the temple. It's about something happening 490 or so years after the rebuilding of the temple. Daniel, remember, was in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. So the first temple's been destroyed. He's prophesying the rebuilding of the temple, but he's prophesying something hundreds of years afterwards, 70 times 7 afterwards, when the temple again will be destroyed and come under judgment. And when that happens, there will be a sign, that is, an abomination that causes desolation will be set up. And when you see that, well, what does Jesus say in Mark chapter 13? When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong, let any reader understand then, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and enter his house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be for those. Then the judgment is going to come on Jerusalem and on the temple, and you will not have time to go and pick up your prized possession. In no time to race back to the bedroom and get Teddy and bring him along with you. Flee to the mountain as quickly as you can. Pray that it's not in winter, because you can't flee quickly in winter. Pray you're not pregnant. You can't flee quickly when you're pregnant. Pray that you haven't got a baby on the breast. Can't flee quickly that way. You just got to get out and get out as far as you can, as quickly as you can, because the judgment will come upon you at that time. It's the sign that it's about to happen. Daniel couldn't understand it. Most Christians don't understand it. And yet, when it happened, people did understand it. The fleeing from the sign of destruction and the certainty that destruction was going to happen to them. So dreadful would be that day that there has never been a day before it, and there'll never be a day again like it. What we're talking about here is not the end of the world, are we? Because it's talking about never another day like it. It's talking about fleeing to the mountains. If the world is coming to an end, which mountain are you going to flee to? The moon mountain? No, there's no mountain you're safe from, is there? You can't run, pregnant or non-pregnant, away from the end of the world. Here he must be talking about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And Christians understood it. Christians understood it, we know, because when the great war against the Romans took place, two of the Jewish groups left Jerusalem and were spared by the Romans. One of the Jewish groups stayed on to fight and were destroyed. The Sadducees, the ones who didn't believe in the resurrection, they stayed and fought And that's why you don't have any Sadducees around today. They were demolished and destroyed by the Roman Empire in AD 70. The Pharisees, they woke up and they said, we're getting out of here, and they did. And the Christians, they also fled from Jerusalem. And so the Christians and the Pharisees, now I don't know why the Pharisees did, I guess if I read Josephus I could find out, but I know why the Christians did, because the Christians were warned that the temple was to be destroyed in their generation. And when they saw the desolating sacrilege, they were to get out. And when they saw that which was the judgment of God coming, they were to leave. But it's not the end. Verse 19 indicates it's not the end. And verse 24 indicates it's not the end, because it talks about following that distress. Notice one of the signs then of this period of time is that there will be false Christs and false prophets who will appear to perform and perform miraculous signs and signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Notice that they do actually do the miracles. Just take a little point out here, because there are all kinds of people get deceived in this area. The false prophets can do miracles is an important thing to remember, because lots of people think that if someone can do a miracle, he must be a true prophet. But false prophets can also do miracles. So if a miracle is done, that does not mean that it's the truth. You've got to listen to what the person says to know whether it is the truth or not. Not just say, oh, well, he can do miracles. He can heal people's sore backs. He can lengthen people's legs. He can take away people's headaches. He can do miracles. Therefore, he must be a true prophet. It doesn't follow that way. In fact, when I have a true prophet who can do all these miracles, I like to take him out to Sydney Harbour and say, walk on the water for me. It's a good one, really. I haven't done it. But there are only certain miracles that the false miracle people do. Some of them are false miracles, aren't they? They're not curing anybody's back. They're not curing anybody's head. It's phony. But even if they were and could walk across the water, that would still not indicate that they're the Christ. Because miracles can be done by false prophets. You know that if you know your Bible. Remember the Egyptian prophets who contended with Moses? Moses did some miracles, then the Egyptians did the same miracles. I mean, Moses' miracles were bigger than the Egyptians' miracles. It's not just in Cecil B. DeMille's old movie, it's in the Bible. Check it out. False ones. But notice there's mercy in the judgment. For God says he will cut short the time. Because if he hadn't cut short the time, verse 20, why, the elect would not survive. The elect in Israel, the elect of Israel wouldn't survive, but it's also the elect, that is, Christians, wouldn't have survived. And God shows mercy in that Christ has warned the disciples. He's been told them beforehand that it will happen, that it's not the end of the world, but they need to get away from it quickly, that it is the beginning of the end of the world, that there is the sign of it going to happen. He's warned them not to be deceived, that in the middle of it, false prophets, false Christs will arrive. Well, it happened. The temple was destroyed. So what comes immediately after that? And here's the tricky part. There really are three alternatives that we can have in this part of the Bible. In one way, the outline looks like I'm only going to give you two, so let me give it to you this way so you can see what I mean, that there are three. There's one theory which says this is about the end of the world. There's another theory that says this is about the Gentile mission. But that second theory, the Gentile mission, has two paths to it, two alternatives. It can be about the temple destruction leading to the Gentile mission, or it can be about the crucifixion leading to the Gentile mission. So that's why I've got the B's and the C's. It's the tricky part of the passage, though. But it is about the Gentile mission, I take it, and the end of the world, and the destruction of the temple, and the crucifixion. Three alternatives, but I think they're all right, which is why people hold to them. But let's take them as separate ones. If you work on the end of the world theory, that what is being spoken about is that, how do you read this passage? Well, verse 24, 25 looks like a world cataclysm, doesn't it? The sun darkened, the moon not give its light, the stars fall from the sky. And then verse 26, the Son of Man comes, lo, he comes with clouds descending. He comes and gathers in his people, having sent out his angels to bring in his elect, like Daniel 7. And as he gathers in the saved in verse 27, he does so by the angels of judgment that the Son of Man comes with, like in Mark 8:38. Well, then what happens after that? Well, verses 28, 31, it's saying these things refer not back to verses 24, 25, 26. These things refer back to verses 5 to 23. That is, verse 28 is now seen as resumptive. I've finished the whole story at verse 27, and now I start again by saying, well, now learn the lessons. And the these things have to refer to everything before verse 24. Learn the lessons from the temple being destroyed. Learn the lessons from the wars and rumours of wars, and learn the lessons from there. All these things will happen in this generation. But he's not saying verses 24 to 27 is going to happen in this generation. It is possible to read the passage that way, and for most of my Christian life I have read the passage that way, and it seemed perfectly appropriate to me. However, I believe it is wrong. And I believe it's wrong because I actually read Daniel 7 one day, and somebody taught me what it meant. Daniel 7, in my vision of the night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Lo, he comes in clouds descending, once our favoured sinners run. You know that hymn, Wesley, right? And here it is, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. But the key word is the word coming. See, the word coming and going is exactly the same words in Greek or in Hebrew. Coming and going is just travelling. And the key thing about the word coming is, because of my egocentricity, the word come always means in my direction. But it doesn't necessarily, does it? I can talk about Mark Taylor coming to the crease. Well, I'm not the batsman at the other end when Mark Taylor plays. I'm actually in the crowd watching him go away from me as he comes to the crease. Okay, where is the Son of Man coming to? Is he coming to the world, or is he coming to God? Which way are the clouds travelling, up or down? In Daniel 7, they're travelling up, not down. It's not about the return of the Lord Jesus, it's about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He's coming to the Ancient of Days, to whom now he is then given all authority and power to rule over all nations. When Jesus speaks of the coming of the Son of Man, he's talking about the going upwards. Well, if that is the case, if the Son of Man is going up rather than coming down, what does the rest of the passage about? Well, verses 24, 25 looks like it's about world cataclysm, doesn't it? The end of the world. It looks like it. But is it? I think not. I think it's normal metaphoric language of judgment. Please do not mishear me. I believe the world will come to an end. I believe Jesus will return. I just don't think that's what this is about. That's a different thing, isn't it, to say I don't believe in it? It's just this passage is not about it. You see, when Isaiah prophesied the destruction of Babylon, this is what he said. The stars of the heaven and their constellation will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. But that didn't happen physically. That was just a metaphor of judgment, the same kind of metaphor that Ezekiel had about Egypt. When I snuff you out, says God, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud and the moon will not give its light. That is, it's the normal language of judgment. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted Joel. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons, daughters prophesy, even my servants and men. I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, billows of smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. But that didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. Peter is saying this is what is being prophesied by Joel. But the things prophesied by Joel didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. The speaking, the visions, they did, the prophecy, that did. But the sun, the moon, no, because that's normal Old Testament language to talk about the judgment of God. Not necessarily the destruction of the world. I believe the world is going to be destroyed by God in judgment in the end, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But this language is the biblical language of judgment itself. And we must be wary about immediately assuming that because the language is there, the end of the world is in sight. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus saying is the great judgment is going to be happening. And what is the great judgment? Well, Daniel 7. It's when the Son of Man goes up to God. That's when the great judgment takes place, and God gives him all power and authority to gather all the nations under his authority. And so here he is talking about the Son of Man going up and then sending out his disciples, sending out his angels. The word angels just means messenger, not normally with wings, because you can entertain them unawares, and generally if you see blokes with wings, you're kind of aware. You entertain them unawares, that's because angels don't have wings except in children's picture books. They're not in the Bible with wings necessarily. They are in Isaiah 6, but then that's what it draws attention to, because they're unusual angels called seraphim. No, the messengers go out to gather in God's people. It's the world evangelism, that all the messengers of Christ are going out to gather all powers, all kingdoms, all nations, all the elect under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these things can be referring to that generation. For in that generation, these things happened. The judgment of the world commenced in that generation, both in the temple destruction, because when the temple was destroyed, all the Jews scattered towards the four ends of the world, and in the scattering took the gospel to the world, and in the crucifixion. For when the Son of Man was lifted up on the cross, that was the Son of Man up in the clouds, ascending in his death and then resurrection and ascension to the Ancient of Days to be given all authority to rule all the world. It's both. That is, I don't know how to explain the book of Revelation or this kind of apocalyptic literature without video cameras. I don't know how previous generations did it, maybe with a storm. When you see Matt Burke score a try against our enemies and put his shoulders out in the last minute or two of the game, the video camera shows it to you from one sideline and then from the other sideline and then from over the dead ball line, and because he put his shoulder out so dreadfully on that occasion, they keep showing it over and over again. They show it forwards, then they show it backwards, and they highlight just the exact moment, and they analyse the angle he was coming down on as he put the wall, and over and over. Now, if you lived without videos and you came for the first century and you looked, you say, how many times did this man score this try? On one channel that I saw, I think he scored it about 20 times in a 10-minute period. And how do they keep putting his shoulder back in so that he can pop it back out again over and over? But you and I know the form of media. We know that that is replay, so that you can get better perspective on it, from different angles on it. That's what the book of Revelation does. It shows you what the judgment of the world is. The judgment of the world was when God punished sin in the death of his Lord, his Son. The judgment of the world was when God destroyed the wicked temple of Jerusalem that had been defiled by the people of Israel. The judgment of the world will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The judgment of the world is when the Lord Jesus Christ sends his messengers out to preach the gospel, hardening some people in condemnation and rescuing some people from condemnation. All that is the judgment of the world. It's like a great storm. You see the clouds out there building up. You feel the atmosphere is getting hotter and steamier and stickier. Then you hear the rolling thunder in the distance, and you see the flashing in lightning. Then slowly the whole place gets darker and darker. Then there's the great splots of rain that come, you know, 5 feet apart, very big ones. And then it all stops for a moment or two. And then the gush comes down, and the lightning and the thunder's close together. Now, if someone said to you, which is the storm, you'd say, well, it's all the storm. But you say, how can it all be the storm? That's lightning, that's thunder, this is rain, that's hail, it's all different. You say, well, it's not all different, it's all one phenomenon, but you can analyse different elements of it. Judgment of God is the punishment for sin. That's what the judgment of God is. And it took place on the day the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. It took place in his victory as he ascended, the resurrected one, to heaven to receive all power and authority to rule all nations. It takes place when the gospel of the Lord Jesus is preached to people and they're confirmed in their wickedness and released from their sin. It'll take place when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again. And so we are now living in these last days. It's not like a Nostradamus prediction of political future, rising and falling of European common markets or something or other. No, it's the way in which to live now. that Jesus has died and risen. We are to watch, not to be led astray, ready for the persecution, knowing that as the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, the risen Christ is sending us his messengers to gather away. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the judgment of the cross. We thank you that you have raised up and sits at your right hand in all power and authority. And people have been sent out to us with a great message and called us into his kingdom. We do pray, Father, that he would return soon, that his righteousness and victory might be seen by all. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.